We have gathered together
for
a phase of our worship,
an important one,
which involves a ritual.
This is the only ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the church to celebrate in His name. That being said, it should be an exciting celebration. But for some reason, we Christians have chosen not to be excited with it, but with something that has nothing to do with Him. This should be one that you should look forward to every month that we celebrate this, because the Lord gave this instruction so that we remember Him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a celebration where the Lord wants the church to collectively think about Him at the same time. In other words, you can think about the Lord at a certain time, another believer another time, but during this period of celebration, all of us are supposed to be thinking about Him, to remember His sacrifice, the humiliation He suffered in order to elevate each and every one of us who is a believer. He wants us to think about the fact that, yes, He had victory over death, because He wasn't on the cross, He's not in the grave, He's in heaven. And He also wants us to remember that He's coming back. So when you celebrate this, you are actually saying that you believe that He's coming back. In other words, you're testifying that you're a believer in Christ. So that means that if you're not a believer and you participate in this, it has no meaning whatsoever. But if you're a believer and you participate in it, it has serious blessings and consequences. One of the consequences is that if you celebrate this without paying attention to their spiritual life, you come under His judgment. This is why we're told that some people in the local church of Corinth went home, got sick, and some went home and died. It is a serious celebration because it involves thinking, meditating on our Savior. So in order to ensure that you are ready to celebrate this without coming under God's judgment, it is a time to evaluate, reflect on your soul, and check what you have picked, sin or whatever that has come into to pollute your soul during this, just before the celebration. Deal with it through confession of your sins to the Lord, and He will cleanse you, and then you'll be ready to celebrate this high occasion. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that our Lord gave for us to remember Him. Father, we recognize that the human mind is not capable of focusing and remembering our Savior on the level by which You want us. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit will provide us that ability to think, sort out everything in our lives in this moment of celebration, to think about only Your Son, Jesus Christ, what He did for us on the cross, and what He's still doing for us as our High Priest. We pray these things that You enable us to focus in, to honor and glorify Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
And the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering and says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to request that you continue to provide us the concentration as we celebrate the body. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and drink from it, all of you.
Thank you.
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we're looking at the punishments for idolatry. And we have, in the introduction of this study today, indicated that one primary goal for studying the Word of God is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to glorify God, and that's why we study the Bible, so we know things that please and things that displease Him, so that we will not find ourselves displeasing God, because when we do, He meets us with punishment. So we began to consider five punishments that we said we'll look at in this study. So far we've mentioned the first one, which is violent death, as indicated in Israel for several reasons. There were several kinds of idolatry that Israel was instructed, once the person is guilty of this, stone the person or kill the person, in fact bring violent death to that person. A second thing that we started before the break is division or lack of peace. In other words, God will bring division or lack of peace among His covenant people as a punishment for their involvement in idolatry. And so we began with the case of God bringing division to Solomon, or pronouncing it in time of Solomon, because he was involved in idolatry. And we did indicate that he started well, Solomon, in his spiritual life, but he faltered towards the end, part of it because he disobeyed God and married from where he was not supposed to marry from. And that was the beginning of his downfall, so to say, spiritually. And that's the passage we wanted to look at before we went on break, which is 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 reads, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your house after their gods. He didn't say maybe. They will do that. Say, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He has 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Now notice though that it was as Solomon got old that he wavered in his spiritual life. Now there's something about old age. Well, I mean, if you're already there, you understand. If you're not there yet, keep living. You'll get there unless the Lord takes you before you get there. But once you get to old age, there are several things that will happen. Some of those things, your resolve will be weakened. The kind of resolve that you had as a young person, if you had, you know, you had all that fire in you, is gone. You can fight all you want, it's not there. That's part of growing old. So part of the thing you need to do as a believer is live according to truth. So that even you surround yourself with those who know the truth. So even at your old age, you will not find yourself facing situation where people will pull you this way or that way, and you don't know which way to go. That's what happened to Solomon. He started well, but as he got old, he was deceived or misled by those he married. Nonetheless, though, his idolatry called for punishment of division in his kingdom. Thus, the Lord split his kingdom in the time of his son Rehoboam, as the Lord stated in the passage we cited in 1 Kings chapter 11, 9 through 13. I'm not going to go through it again. We've read it. So the Lord was clear that the punishment of Solomon for idolatry was division of Israel, with his family line losing 10 tribes. Now, as we said, this happened in the time of his son Rehoboam. See, God, the faithfulness, as we saw on Wednesday, obedience of parents will do something for their children. Now, so, because of how David was devoted to the Lord, his blessing extended straight to his son, but didn't go to his grandson, so to say. So God said, I'm going to do this, but they won't be, because of David, I won't do it in your time, I will do it in your son's time. And so, that's when he brought that division. Now, Rehoboam tried to reunite the two kingdoms by going to war. But the Lord stopped him. As stated in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. First Kings, chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, it reads, "But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." I know. Here's some of those things. Sometimes, you know, you listen to some of these preachers, you wonder whether they really believe the Bible. Maybe they do, but it's just the way they explain some things just doesn't make sense to me. So they say, "Well, you don't, you know, those things in the Old Testament, you don't use it for us now. God doesn't do such a thing." And I start saying, "What God are you talking about? The God that doesn't change? The immutable God?" So there's nothing in the scripture where he says later on, "Well, I used to do this, I no longer do that." He didn't say that. So when we see some terrible things happening, there's no way you can say it's not from God. You do it at your own peril. It's from him. Our problem is always to find out why is he doing it if we could. Many times we can't. Other times we could. Nonetheless, he said, "This is my doing." In other words, God is saying rebellion is from him. The rebellion that resulted in the division, which means that the punishment is from him. That's really what we come to. So it says, "So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered." Now you may wonder, really, how this punishment of division due to idolatry applies to us today. Now it seems to me that the division in the church of God today may be a punishment for the church dabbling into idolatry. When I'm talking about church, I'm talking about the universal church, where there's division of denomination, this and that. I'm saying it could be part of the punishment for involvement in idolatry. And of course, when you come to within a local church, you have all that, this infighting division. It's also part of the judgment for idolatry. Now we can see this evidence though, of what I've just said in the local church in Corinth. That's an amazing group of believers. Now the members became idolatrous in the sense of worship of personalities. Now that's idolatry, but people don't realize that when you worship personality, you're in idolatry. So the worship of personalities in the church of Corinth, And the result of this was division, as we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. First Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. First Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 11 reads, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" See, when they had all the division, I belong to this person, I belong to that person in that church, the immediate result was judgment of division because they were in idolatry. So it is the punishment of division in the church for idolatry that is evident today. That may be traced to the idolatry of the worship of Mary, or Mariolatry, as it is used theological, Mariolatry. That, my fellow believer, is part of where the judgment began that eventually led to, in my understanding, and I believe that that's also led the judgment of Islam arising because of those idolatry. Now realize that there have been other causes for the division in the church, but it seems that when there is division in the church, or in the church as it is today, that it is probably because the church in some way was involved in idolatry. And God's punishment is that of schism or division in the church or a local church. When you see that. Because once the church began from 3rd century, 4th century, began to dabble into worship of persons, saints, Mary and all that, that gave rise to all kinds of things that came into the church. And that, whatever it is, I believe is a judgment, a punishment for idolatry of the type that God brought to his covenant people Israel when they first got into idolatry. So then, we can be sure that division in a local church among God's people is usually a punishment for idolatry. A third punishment for idolatry among God's covenant people is their displacement from one geographical location to another. Their displacement from one geographical location to another. Now this we learn from the displacement of Israel in terms of their exile from the promised land. The northern kingdom was the first to experience this punishment for idolatry, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. Now hold on to that 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. It reads, "But they will not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their fathers and warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, 'Do not do as they do.' and they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of cows and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all these starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. Now this passage, in a sense, summarizes the failure of the northern kingdom due to idolatry. Now we say this because all the sins of Israel described in this passage we read are results of idolatry. It's difficult to ignore the word of God that requires believers not to imitate unbelievers and be free from idolatry. We are told not to imitate unbelievers. So it is very difficult when you imitate unbelievers that you will not be involved in idolatry. Very difficult. Now, once Israel began to imitate other nations, the inevitable result was idolatry, since many of the various practices of the nations that surrounded Israel were a result of idolatry. So anyway, the Lord was angry with the northern kingdom, and so his punishment was their displacement from their land, as in the verbal phrase, look at verse 18. That verse 18 says, and removed them from his presence. And removed them from his presence. Now the Lord is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. So that this verbal phrase should not be understood as indicating that Israel was removed from where he could see them. Because you see, there's nowhere you can go and God will not see you. He's omnipresent. So, where he says, remove them from his presence. So it could not mean that the Israel will go where he won't see them. No. It's a way to say that Israel was sent away from the promised land. That is, exiled and consequently lost God's special favor and care. Now the sentence, only the tribe of Judah was left, the last sentence of verse 18, only the tribe of Judah was left, was intended to convey that there was an elapse of time between the exile of the northern kingdom and that of the southern kingdom. For you see, in the next verse or so, two verses, we have a description of the exile of Judah, the southern kingdom, as we read, still in that 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. This is what it reads. And even then, and even Judah, did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced as idolatrous practices. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel, that is, northern and southern kingdom. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. So this passage, as well as the preceding one, is concerned with exile. We know this because of, firstly, the last clause that we look at. In this case, if you actually look at verse 23, look at verse 23 of that, verse 17. I mean, chapter 17. Look at verse 23. Say, so the people were taken from their homelands into exile in Assyria. So that's for the northern kingdom. Now, of course, also, we also have in that same verse 23 where it says, as he had warned through his servants the prophets. That indicates that the prophets warned Israel of coming exile if they did not move away from idolatry, as we may gather clearly from Prophet Amos' declaration in Amos chapter 5, verses 26 through 27. Amos chapter 5, verses 26 to 27 reads, "You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." So the point is that the punishment of the Lord on Israel because of idolatry is exile or their displacement from the promised land of Canaan. Now, how can this punishment of exile or the displacement of a people because of idolatry be applicable to believers today, you may ask? How does that? Because you're not going to be exiled, you say. Well, its application, though, is derived from the significance of exile. That's how you get it, the significance of exile. So the punishment of exile is one that removed Israel from the land of promised blessings and God's special care. The Lord promised to bring Israel to Canaan that is described in Exodus 3 verse 8. Exodus 3 verse 8 reads, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." So that phrase, "a land flowing with milk and honey," that appears about 20 times in the Old Testament scripture, is a description of economic prosperity that exists in the land of Canaan. Thus, when God took Israel from the promised land, the implications are those of blessing and his special care. So you understand those are the issue when it comes to exile. Then understanding this truth enables us to apply the punishment of exile or displacement of God's covenant people to us who are believers today. Therefore, the punishment for idolatry the Lord may bring to the believer today is loss of blessings and special care of God, which is implied in the next punishment that we'll get to shortly. Before this, though, we should be aware that if we get involved in idolatry, that the Lord may strip us of all symbols of prosperity or blessing. He can do that. In other words, whatever it is that we hold so dearly, he can remove them from us that quickly. As I've explained to you in the past, it could be children that become your idol. He can strip them of them all. You remove them from you. Or in many ways, he can do that. Whatever it is, God can remove whatever it is that we're replacing him with. And that will mean that we'll lose a special blessing. Hence, then, we should endeavor not to be involved in idolatry. A fourth punishment for idolatry is loss of blessing of God's grace. Loss of blessing of God's grace that is primarily directed towards unbelievers. Primarily. It doesn't mean that a believer will not be involved, but primarily that's a punishment towards unbelievers. It is this punishment that is stated really in Jonah chapter 2 verse 8. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8 reads, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now we indicated that this fourth punishment is primarily directed towards unbelievers. The reason for this assertion is that clause of Jonah 2 8 where it says, those who cling to worthless idols. Now the word cling of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic root meaning of to exercise great care over, which gives rise to various nuances with the common meaning of to keep. However, in the Hebrew form, what is called the piel, in which it appears in Jonah chapter 2 verse 8, the meaning is to be a follower of, to be an adherent of. Now, although majority of our English versions simply translated the word worship, leading to the translation, those who worship worthless idols. And I've used claim, men use worship to translate the word. Thus, really, Jonah described those who are followers or adherents of idols. Now, let's, in case of spiritual apostasy, those who are followers of idols or those who worship idols are usually unbelievers. Therefore, it makes good sense to accept that the clause, those who worship worthless idols, that you find in many English versions, refer to unbelievers. Furthermore, the prophet was contrasting himself and his activity as it relates to the true God to those he described in the clause, those who worship or those who cling to worthless idols. As we can gather from Jonah, the same chapter 2, look at verse 9, the next verse. It reads, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, be that as it may, our concern, though, is with the punishment of the forfeiture of God's grace, as stated in Jonah 2:8. Now, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, the expression forfeit the grace that could be theirs literally reads, their loyal love forsake. Their loyal love forsake. Or, as in the New American Standard Bible, it reads this way, forsake their faithfulness. Forsake their faithfulness. Thus, then, we can observe that there are two related difficulties of translating and interpreting the Hebrew line that are concerned with the Hebrew word translated grace in the NIV and of course the word faithfulness in the New American Standard Bible. Now the first difficulty really is whether the Hebrew word describes a quality that belongs to God or a quality that belongs to man. That's the first thing. Consequently, the second difficulty is the beneficiary of the Hebrew word. Is it God or man? Now, both difficulties are so related that they have to be resolved at the same time. There are two possible interpretations of the Hebrew word translated grace in the NIV, it can refer to human quality of faithfulness or loyalty that is owed to God, but are abandoned or forsaken. Now, this interpretation is adopted by several English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, that reads, "Forsake their faithfulness." So, the New Revised Standard Version translates this way, "Forsake their true loyalty." And of course, modern English version follow the same. So that's one interpretation. As you can see, that's talking about human being. Another interpretation is to take the Hebrew word as referring to God's loyal love or kindness that can be expressed with such words as grace and mercy that is abandoned by those who worship idols, who will not benefit from that. Now, in other words, those who worship idols will then forfeit God's loyal love or God's kindness. Now, this interpretation is one reflected in many English versions as well. It is this that's reflected in NIV that reads, "Forfeit the grace that could be theirs." That's because they're interpreting that as God's own loyal love. Now, the revised edition of the New American Bible reflects this interpretation in their translation. This is the way they translated, "Abandon their hope for mercy." Abandon their hope for mercy. While the contemporary English version translated this way, "Turn from the God who offers them mercy." So you see, it's all referring to God, not to man. So the issue here is, we have ones that ascribe it to man and the other one to God. So the question becomes, which of these interpretations did Jonah have in mind? Now, it's difficult to decide, since both convey something that is true. It is true that people who worship idols, they cannot be faithful to God. It's also true that those who worship idols lose God's grace or His kindness or His mercy. So which of them is he really talking about? Well, I say it's difficult. This notwithstanding, it seems that it is a second interpretation that was in the mind of Prophet Jonah that has to do with God's loyal love. Now, this is because, as we stated previously, that in verse 9 of that Jonah chapter 2, Jonah contrasts himself with those who worship idols. That's his contrast. But in the whole ordeal of the storm that hit the ship that Jonah was traveling to run away from the Lord's commission, the pagans were the ones who were faithful to their gods, while Jonah abandoned his God. So if he's talking about that, it'd be unlikely that he's talking about his own faithfulness. In other words, from him to be able to boast of what he stated in verse 9 regarding God's deliverance, he must not be thinking of human faithfulness, but the kindness of God. Now, the thing is, usually, unless there's something, when it all comes down to, if it's an interpretation that favors man or God, I will all usually opt for the one that favors God. Because there's nothing good about us for God to do anything for us. But it is all because of His goodness. He does things for us. So that's why I believe that's what Jonah was talking about. Because he cannot be talking about his own loyalty when he has abandoned his God. He would have it would have been better that he be focused on the goodness of God that he received despite his own failure. That's how we see. You see, God's grace is despite of our failure. He shows His goodness. So that's why I believe that's what Jonah was thinking about. Therefore then, there is a sense that Jonah should be celebrating God's goodness instead of man's faithfulness, which is the first interpretation. Now this means then that he says that what differentiates him from those who no doubt cried to their gods, during the storm, but without any benefit, of course, is that he himself is the recipient of God's grace and not them, even though he was dodging. He didn't want to talk to his own God, he didn't want to call on him. Yet, God saved him. That's what he was saying. So, he was the beneficiary of God's grace and not those who are idol worshippers in the ship with him. So it's for this reason that we believe that it's the second interpretation that was in Jonah's mind. Now Jonah, under the second interpretation then, would have had the thought similar to the instruction of prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. In other words, we're saying that when he thought about, he is blessed, he can boast, he can be thankful that he is the recipient of God's grace, not those who worship idols, in spite of his own failure. That when he did that, when he was thinking that way, he'll be exactly doing what we find here in Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24, when it says, "But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." In other words, what he's saying is, if you're going to boast, boast on God, what he does, not on you, but what God does. Because that's the issue here. Jonah wasn't going to be boasting on him, but what God had done. Furthermore, though, it is difficult to imagine how unbelievers could really be charged of unfaithfulness to God when they have never had a relationship with him. So he couldn't have been talking about the unfaithfulness of unbelievers. In other words, those who worship things, they are unfaithful. Why would God be charging them of unfaithfulness? Because they're already unfaithful. But when you put all that together, Jonah was talking about God's own goodness shown to him. So in any case, what is it then that Jonah means when he stated, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." What is he talking about? Remember we said the punishment for idolatry is forfeiture of the blessings of grace, God's grace. So what is he saying when he said that? It is simply this, that God's salvation or deliverance that was foremost in the mind of the prophet, that he mentioned physical deliverance in verse 9 of the second chapter of Jonah, that's what he was thinking about. So if he's thinking about that salvation or the deliverance, so he cannot be thinking about himself, but God. Now that aside then, it is spiritual salvation that's more important. So we can state that the punishment for idolatry as it relates to an unbeliever is forfeiture of spiritual blessings. We're going to elaborate on that later on in the next judgment. So the most important blessing a person forfeits as it relates to God's loyal love and kindness is his forgiveness. That's the most important blessing that a person can forfeit that comes from his grace, and that is his forgiveness. It is because of the importance of the forgiveness of sins that comes from God's loyal love or kindness that the psalmist tendered his petition of Psalms chapter 25 verse 7. Psalms chapter 25 verse 7, and hold on to Psalms because the next passage will also be in Psalms. Psalms chapter 25 verse 7. It says, Remember not, this is David, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Now, I believe that every adult here will identify with David, who say, please don't remember my foolishness when I was young. I did some awful things as a young person. Please don't remember them. Now, that's his petition. And I think all of us here, adults, unless you've always lived a perfect life, then you may not be involved here. But for those of us who have never lived that perfect life, we know that we'll be glad that he never remembers the foolishness of our youth, the many failures and sinful conduct, the rebellious ways we carried ourselves. That's what David is saying, please don't remember. And that's where you see the goodness of God. That if he remembers for one day, for one second, our failures of the past, we have no leg to stand. He wipe us clean. But because of his kindness, his goodness, David could say that, and you can say that the same thing. And he responds the same way as he responded to David. Anyway, there's a sense we can say that the greatest blessings that a person can receive in this life is that comes from God's grace, in a sense, is the forgiveness of the individual's sins. Now, I don't know any blessing that's greater than that. You may think of material things. No. Because those ones are not important. Forgiveness of sin assures you, gives you the assurance you're going to be with him forever. So I don't know any blessing greater than that on this planet. Now, a person who is forgiven of the individual's sins is a person that is blessed by the Lord. The psalmist understood this truth as he declared in Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. It reads, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So, if you receive God's forgiveness, you are blessed, in that you will be shielded from his wrath, or the punishment against sin. Because once you receive his forgiveness, punishment, he doesn't implement it. Now, prophet Micah implies that anyone who receives God's forgiveness will certainly not contend with God's wrath. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. It reads, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So that's what we're dealing with. That's the God we serve. Now, we're all involved one way or the other in idolatry. So if he is not a forgiving God and a merciful God, we'll be doomed. But he is gracious. So forgiveness is so important in our relationship with God that it is an essential element of the gospel message. In effect, the gospel message contains an offer of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this is the case, firstly, because our Lord Jesus himself, informed the disciples after his resurrection that they had to preach it, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," that's Jesus' name, "to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Secondly, we know that forgiveness is an essential element of the gospel message, because Apostle Paul included that in his gospel message delivered to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts, that 13th chapter of Acts. But look at just verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. So any human being who forfeits or forsakes God's forgiveness of sin is in the worst shape but that any human being can find himself or herself on this planet. For such a person has lost all eternal blessings, and so we'll definitely spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, there's nothing then as important as receiving God's forgiveness that is now offered in Christ. Anyone that forfeits God's loyal love or kindness also forfeits his comfort, which is also a terrible thing to lose on this planet. To lose God's comfort must be a disheartening, a terrible thing to be with." So that the psalmist makes a reference to that in Psalms 119, verse 76. Psalms 119, verse 76 reads, "May your comfort, may your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant." So that's what you get, the part of getting his unfailing love. There's more though to be gained on this planet because of God's loving kindness, but we'll focus on forgiveness because it is the most important benefit, and certainly one that Jonah must have cherished as he was in the belly of the fish instead of being drowned. So all other blessings flow where there is forgiveness. Now, a person who forfeits God's loyal love or kindness is in a terrible state. Therefore, you should ensure that you do not forfeit God's loyal love or kindness by rejecting any involvement in adultery. Now, we have indicated that those who forfeit God's grace are usually unbelievers involved in idolatry, but we should be careful to recognize that it is possible for a believer to forfeit the blessing of forgiveness of sins. We have to be careful that that's possible. See, God is eager to forgive our sins when we turn to Him in repentance. But that does not mean that there's not a situation when He will not forgive our sins. A believer who stubbornly continues to sin is one that will not experience the blessing of the forgiveness of sin, but the wrath of God. Now, this truth is stated quite early that in the fact that there's no forgiveness specified in the law for the defiant sin against God. And I'm saying there are all kinds of sacrifices for sinning, but if it's a defiance, no sacrifice. This we get from Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, it reads, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now, you see, the problem, defiant sinning means that you have an attitude where you don't really care. That's what's where defiant sinning comes. You know what he says, you don't care about the consequence, you do it anyway. Well, otherwise, many times we all sin knowingly. We read that. But this is, your attitude shows that you don't care. That's what defiant sinning comes out to be. And once a person gets involved to it, the person is in serious trouble. Now, the same truth is implied in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 19 to 20. I'm not going to read it, but you can just jot that one down. Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 to 20. But the one I want to read is what is mentioned or implied in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now, of course, Deuteronomy clearly tells us that yes, the Lord will never be willing to forgive sin at certain when people sin defiantly in a sense, and they'll come under his wrath. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left." See, that means you reach a point, no more forgiveness. And at that point, you're done on this planet. There's nothing more to do. God can give you a life, 10, 1500 years, I don't know. But you're done. And from then on, you're on a way of pain until he takes you out of this planet. Now, because of these passages, then it is important that a believer should be aware that any persistence in idolatry will lead to severe punishment that will end up in death. A fifth and final punishment we want to mention that is applicable only to unbelievers is exclusion from eternal blessings with God. In effect, a person who is devoted to idolatry will be excluded from heaven. This we know in Revelation 22, verse 15. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15 reads, "Aside are dogs, those who practice magic arts, the homosexually immoral, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters." That's what we studied. "And everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So in any case, we have then considered the punishment for idolatry. Therefore, it is important that you avoid any form of idolatry that will bring you under God's punishment, especially that of forfeiting his forgiveness of sin. Because once you reach there, again I say, you're done with. And no believer in his or her right mind will want to get there. So you must be careful and be very vigilant. That's when next week I'll begin to talk about the practices, what we need to do to be careful about idolatry. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or those listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you're not saved. You don't have life yet. Although you're a good person, and people will tell you how nice you are. But if you die right now, you'll be going to the lake of fire. So, here is the thing. With your eyes closed, so you cannot be distracted and think about nothing else. I want you to think and examine yourself. Here is the goodness of God. He has done something for you in order that you may have eternal life. He knew that there's no way you can impress him, because you are like every other human being when he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are like us, the whole human being, that there's nothing you can do that will please him. Because the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So what God did was to solve the sin problem himself, to ensure that it is really solved. And the way he did it was for the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet, lower himself to elevate you. He came, he took our sins and went to the cross and died for our sins. While he was on that cross, people ridiculed him. They tortured him and laughed at him. And he looked at them and said to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The same thing he's saying to you. You didn't know what you have been doing all these years. But now, this is the day of salvation. He calls you into repentance. So, come to him in faith. Believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins and rose again the third day. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. And this, my friend, is the only way to escape his coming wrath. So again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe it, you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll be mindful of idolatry, knowing that there is severe punishment from you for those who involve themselves in it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.